Let us all turn to the Word of God together. You have the reference there, Second Book of Samuel. And as you will have heard, it's the chapter 14. Second Samuel 14. This is a critical moment in David's life. It's a remarkable chapter. When you start following the sweet psalmist of Israel in the various stages of life, you have to remark on the visitations from God that he had. This is most unusual, but we'll read it. And then we're going to hear the message too. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak in this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? What's the matter? It was said, I'm sure, most sympathetically. What's the matter? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman. Mine husband is dead. And thine handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family has risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be in me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught to thee, bring him to me. And he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. neither does God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Oh, may God speak to hearts tonight and bless mightily his word as it's read and as it's preached. In Jesus' name.
Will you turn with me, please, tonight to 2 Samuel and the 14th chapter and also the verse 14. So with 2 Samuel chapter 14 and the verse 14. Over the next number of weeks, maybe even months, I'm just not sure how long, I want to speak just on a series, loosely if we can call it that, upon the importance of being saved. Why it's so vital to be a Christian, and why it's so important to live for God. And I want to just divide that sort of idea into three categories. The divine imperatives. So many times the Bible says there are certain things that we must do and certain things that must happen. And we're going to look tonight at this great text of Scripture in 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. For we must needs die. That's a divine imperative. And there are many more. You must be born again. We must all give an account of ourselves before God. And so it goes on. Divine imperatives. And then, in the will of the Lord, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look at some of the divine invitations. Times in Scripture whenever God openly and freely and willingly invites us to come to Him and all that that involves and all that comes with that. And then we're going to conclude some way down the line, God willing, with looking at some of the divine incentives about why it's so important to be saved. We have eternal life. We're no longer under condemnation. We have peace with God. We have access to God in prayer. There are so many reasons why you need to become a Christian. So many reasons why you must be saved and know Christ personally in your own life and in your own experience. Tonight we're looking at the first of the divine imperatives, 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. The word of God says, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." Our text tonight, right at the start of the verse, we must needs die. Solemn words, and yet words that we cannot escape and cannot ignore. Let's pray together that the Lord will come and speak to us. Let's just take a moment or two. Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the Word of God, this book that God has given, inspired, a book that is God-breathed, a book that is without error. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. We thank Thee for the authority of it. We thank Thee, Lord, for the instruction and counsel that it gives. We thank Thee, Lord, that there's life-giving and life-changing power in the Word of God. And we pray tonight that as we consider, Lord, even this little phrase within its pages, we must needs die. O God, help us all to be ready. O God, this is a divine imperative, something that we must do. And something that we must be ready for. We pray tonight for those here assembled that are not ready to meet God. We haven't yet prepared. We haven't really remembered their Creator. O God, we pray in the Savior's name that this will be the night of their conversion. And we pray, Lord, that You will give great help in the preaching as well as in the hearing of Thy Word. I acknowledge my absolute inability. I confess freely, O God, my weakness. Hide me behind the cross. Cleanse me and fill me. Use me, O God, in some small way to be a blessing to these people tonight. Hear and answer prayer, and most of all, exalt and glorify Thy Son, for it's in His name and for His eternal glory we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, we must needs die. This is a solemn and an unbending truth that every single one of us must face. Just to give a short background to the verse and to the portion of scripture that it's found in, David has sinned with Bathsheba quite a while ago, and that has just led to a world of trouble in David's circumstances. In chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, David's daughter has been raped by one of David's sons, a man by the name of Amnon. Another brother, Absalom, has carried out a revenge killing and has murdered Amnon. And that has just led to a strife and a further division and schism within David's family. Entering into the 14th chapter, a man by the name of Joab, who is David's military leader and strategist, the captain of the hosts of Israel, recognizing that David is getting on in years, he's getting older. He's probably round about the age of 60 here in 2 Samuel 14. And Joab recognizes David's getting on in years. I'm going to need a replacement for David. And what better man to take David's place than Absalom, this beautiful, respectable man that the people of Israel have a fond place in their hearts for. But because of what Absalom has done in slaying Amnon for raping his sister, Absalom has fled. And unless the king gives him a royal invitation to return, Absalom is not coming back. So Joab, being the crafty and wise man that he is, calls for a woman, a wise woman from a place called Tekoa, to go to David and to relate a story, a fable if you like, something that will strike a chord in David's heart. And so she tells this story about having two sons, one slays the other, and the other is gone to be in exile, and I would love for him just to come back again. And this really resonates in David's heart. He knows, well, that's a lot like the situation I find myself in. There's been strife in our home. My son Absalom has murdered Amnon. He is gone. And she relates this story to try to get David to send for Absalom before it's too late. And it says in verse 13, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his vanished. Would you not send for Absalom? Would you not bring him back again? Surely you can identify at least a little bit with what he has done. And wouldn't it be a good thing to bring him back again? Furthermore, verse number 14, she's saying, time is short. You need to act quickly and not halt between two opinions, as Elijah said on Mount Carmel. She says, for we must needs die. And as her water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. And upon that backdrop, she says, would you not bring Absalom back again? That's the backdrop to the story or to the text this evening. But verse 14 really highlights the brevity of life. We must needs die. Now, I don't want tonight to be morbid, but at the same time, we have to be absolutely open and absolutely honest with the subject matter of this verse, because it concerns every single one of us in this meeting tonight. It concerns all who are listening in, and indeed those who are not here and those who have no desire to listen in. Well, it concerns them as well. This is a text that is universal in its application. We must needs die. You know, I believe tonight in the 21st century, there is an unhealthy conspiracy of silence about the very subject of death. Isn't it amazing that the one thing all of us will experience? Isn't it amazing that the one thing all of us are guaranteed, unless the Lord comes back for his people? Isn't it amazing that the one thing that is facing us all a little bit down the road, maybe not all that far down the road, is the one thing that most of us don't want to consider or talk about at all? We bury our heads in the sand and try to ignore it, but the reality of death will not go away. we must needs die. And I want to spend a little bit of time tonight looking at this divine imperative, which gives us at least one solid reason why we must be converted and saved and born again and know Christ as our Savior and live to His glory ere it be too late, because the reality is we must needs die. And whenever we die, we're just, as the woman says, like water that is spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up. And God does not respect any person. The old must die. The young may die. Rich or poor, bond or free, it matters not. We must needs die. Let's do some honest talking and honest thinking. And let's make an honest response tonight in our hearts and lives as to this great truth. We must needs die. One reason whereby we must be saved. First of all, I want very quickly and simply to give a simple definition of what death is. A definition of death. Now, it's quite an amazing thing whenever you consider the world of science and discovery that by and large there is no real widespread recognition of what life and of what death actually are. Isn't that amazing? You ask a scientist now, what is life? And there's no real concrete answer that everybody agrees on. We are all enjoying life tonight, physical life. But the scientific world, why they can observe life, and why they can scientifically ascertain the evidences of life, it seems that they cannot actually tell us what that little spark of life actually is. It's the most amazing thing. And then the flip side of that, they can't really seem to tell us what death is either. They'll say it's the cessation of life, but what is life? Well, we can observe life, but the actual principle and spark of life is something that is absolutely mysterious, even as far as the scientific world is concerned. And so life and death, even by secular opinion, are notoriously difficult to define. Evidence can be given for both, but there's no real consensus of opinion as to what life actually is and to what death is. Whenever somebody dies, and they may have died from a heart attack or something like that, if you could take that corpse and put a brand new heart into it, they can't put the principle of life back into that body. Because the principle of life is gone. And we even say that a doctor might come in, or a nurse, or a surgeon, or he might say to a loved one concerning someone who has passed away, they've gone. And what they mean is that the principle of life is gone. But what is that principle of life? How do you define it? It seems that the world is at a loss to tell us what life and death actually are. Well, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And all of the elements and the periodic table that make up the physical body, all of those elements can be found in the world around us. And God took the physical elements of the earth and made for man a physical body. He created man, his body, his physical frame, out of the dust of the ground. And then having done that, the scripture goes on to say, and God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And that's the thing, the breath of life. And at that point in time, man became a living soul. And that explains to us what life is. It's a mysterious entity. You've got a body. But inside your body, you've got that real you, the real person that lives inside your body. The seat of the personality, the will and the intellect and the emotions and the thing that makes you living and alive and the thing that makes you unique. And the Bible describes that as being the soul. And the body is just the house or the tent or the tabernacle that the soul lives in. The scripture says, because of the curse of God upon the earth, that man's body shall return to dust again, and the principle of life will leave the body. And the scientific world still hasn't caught up with the opening chapters in the very first book of the Bible. So whenever a person dies, the soul leaves the body. That's what death is. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse number 18, the scripture records the death of Rachel. And it says, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, she was dying, her soul was about to exit her body. And that's what death is. It's a separation of body and soul. Death is not annihilation. Death is not to be put out of existence. Death is but a separation of the soul and the body, and death is but a separation of time from eternity, because the soul that God put into Adam, and the soul that is within you, and the soul that is within me, is clearly eternal. That's why whenever Paul spoke about death, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Or he put it this way, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. You see, whenever a believer dies, the soul leaves the body and goes into glory and into paradise and into heaven itself and goes to be with God and with Christ in glory. That's death for the Christian. But death for the unbeliever is whenever their soul leaves the body, but rather than going to heaven and glory and home, the soul of an unbeliever goes to the underworld and goes to hell. Place of torment and suffering. And you've got a wonderful picture of that very clearly in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Whenever Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 19, began to tell a story, I believe it's a historical story, an accurate account of two men that lived. The rich man, whose name is not given, and then Lazarus. And it says it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried, his soul, his spirit was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, a Jewish expression for heaven. And then it came to pass that the rich man died and was buried. So his body's been buried. We don't read about any specific burial for Lazarus. His body was probably thrown into the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. But the rich man died as well, and his body was buried. But that wasn't the end. His soul had gone on to hell. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out in pain and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things. And so, you see, two men died, their souls exited their body, one went to heaven and one went to hell. And yet the rich man, even down there in hell, can see, he can speak, he can reason, he can argue, he can think, he can remember, he can feel, because the soul is every bit as real, maybe even more real than the body. And death is whenever the soul exits the body. And the Savior said in Matthew chapter 16, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Did you know tonight that you can lose your soul? The soul is really the only thing that you can call your own in this world. And it's the only thing you'll take out of this world, because the soul is the real you. And the Savior said to his disciples, whenever they were filled with fear one time, you see, disciples and believers and followers of Christ can become fearful. He said, fear not them which can kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. A definition of death, it's the separation of the body and the soul. A definition of death. But this verse of scripture we're looking at tonight, 2 Samuel 14:14, I believe speaks about the democracy of death. We must needs die. Death isn't a spectator sport. Death is something that every single one of us will get to experience. Death is the most democratic thing upon the face of the earth. We'll all get to participate. We'll all get to experience it. The democracy of death. Now, this woman from Tekoa, she's a wise woman because she recognizes that death is inevitable. We die. We must needs die. But what she's saying there is, we die. That's what we do. We're all dying people. And we're all going to die one way or the other. Somebody once said, this world, all the world, is a hospital. And every inhabitant of the earth is a terminal patient. And I think that's a good way of putting it. This world is like a hospital. And we're all terminal patients. We're all living in the departure lounge of life. The only problem is we don't know when our number's going to be called and God's going to call us and the soul and the body are going to be separated. You see, we don't know tonight when we will die. It'll happen a lot sooner perhaps than we anticipate because time is hurtling by. The old must die, but the young may die. Don't know if you heard that there was a young man in this locality, 3 o'clock this morning, killed in a car accident just out the road. 3 o'clock this morning. He didn't think whenever he was driving home that he would never see his family again. Multitudes got up this morning and they put on their socks and shoes and somebody else will take them off tonight. Death is inevitable. We do not know when we will die. But it'll certainly happen sooner than we want or sooner than we anticipate. I heard about two old fellows. They were sitting at a park bench talking. They had long retired. And one turned to his friend and says, Billy, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live to be 100 years of age. Billy says, well, you will if you're 99. And it's true. It's something that we don't want to face, but it's something we need to anticipate because death is inevitable. We do not know when we will die. We don't even know where we will be when we die. We might be in the home. We might be in our bed. We might be sitting in front of the television. We might be sitting at our dinner table. We might be in a hospital bed, a nursing home, sitting behind the wheel of a car, crossing a street. Maybe even in the service like this, or maybe even in our holidays. We do not know when it's going to happen. We do not know where it's going to happen. We don't even know how it's going to happen. Tragic accident. The onset of old age and all that that brings, maybe resulting in a heart attack, a stroke, an aneurysm, cancer, maybe even murder, maybe COVID, who knows? Nobody knows tonight what it is that's going to take us out. So we don't know when we will die, where we will die, or how we will die, but we know this. We know that we will die. The Bible's abundantly clear. It's absolutely immutable. We must needs die. We're dying people. And someday that process is going to be completed and we're going to die and we're going to be cut off. But furthermore, we also know why we will die. The scientific world might be able to tell us exactly what the phenomenon of death is and why it happens. And why nobody's escaped death and nobody's got out of this world alive and you can't find somebody in the world that's over the age of maybe 120. Because everybody dies. But most people don't know why they die. Why is it that nobody has gone on in recent years, over the last 5,000 years or so, nobody has gone on to live past 150? Or 200, or 300, or 400. It's because God has set the borders of our habitations. And while the world might not be able to tell us why we die, the Bible certainly does. God put Adam and Eve in probation in that garden and gave them great freedom and liberty to enjoy themselves. He says, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Isn't that wonderful liberty? Who knows how many trees there were in the Garden of Eden? Could you have even begun to count them? And the Lord says, Adam and Eve, look around. Look at all these beautiful trees that I've created. Look at all the fruit that hangs in the trees. You can eat off all of these trees as much as you like, as often as you like. Take your liberty. Enjoy the garden. Enjoy life. But there's just one tree, just one, that I don't want you to eat off. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then Satan comes along and says, Is it true that God has said that you shall not eat off any of the trees of the garden? You see how the devil likes to take what God has said and turn it round about? And isn't your God so unreasonable? And Eve said, well, we can eat off the trees of the garden, but there's one tree, and she changed it slightly and says, we're not allowed to touch it. But God didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. And didn't that sound so unreasonable? Isn't God hiding something from you? And the enemy's just the same tonight. Some of the young people maybe in the service tonight, or some of you that are not saved. And you think, if I obey God and honor God and become a Christian, I'm going to miss out on so much. God knows that if you disobey Him, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to have more freedom and liberty than you've ever had before. And God, you're going to be like God Himself. And so they looked at the tree, and they saw that it was a tree to be desired. That's the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They thought, now we know a little bit better than God. And whenever they ate of that fruit, oh, their eyes were opened, but not in the way that they expected. And all of a sudden, guilt and shame and fear filled their hearts, and they ran and hid from God, and they died spiritually that day. They also began to die physically. And unless God would intervene in sovereign mercy and grace, they would ultimately die eternally. And that's why we died, because our first parents sinned, and we sinned in Adam. And we sinned by nature and by practice. And the scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You may be asked tonight, well, what is sin? How do you define it? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is whenever we fall short. Sin is whenever we deviate from God's word and from God's law and from God's standard. Sin is whenever we outrightly transgress and do something that God has told us not to do. And sin is also a failure to do the things that God has told us to do. And the old Westminster divines, they said it well, whenever they ask themselves the question, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? And the answer is given, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. We're separated now from God and are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life and to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. We die because we sin, and because we are sinners. Death is inevitable. We die. But this wise woman of Tekoa is telling us more than that. She's telling us that death is inescapable. She says we must needs die. It's something that's going to happen. We must needs die. There's no human cure for death. Death is inescapable. Look at the statistics tonight. The human mortality rate in Northern Ireland is 100%. You go across the border into the Republic, guess what? The human mortality rate there is 100%. You go across to the mainland, England, Scotland and Wales, same thing, it's 100%. You go to Switzerland, where they've all of these great medical centres and institutions, but guess what? The mortality rate there is still 100%. You go to China or Russia or some of these places where there's great knowledge and great experimentation in the scientific world. Guess what? The mortality rate even there is 100%. This is a universal statistic. One out of one people die. It's universal. Nobody, my friend, is getting out of this world alive unless Christ comes back again first. It's inescapable. You would merely think, wouldn't you, that the authorities in this day and generation, whether they're in Westminster or Brussels or some other place, you'd almost think that they had got a cure for death or trying to prevent death. But the COVID pandemic is not going to increase death, because one out of one people die. War does not increase death, because one out of one people die. There's nothing in this world that can increase death, because death is absolute. We're all dying and we all will die. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, But there's an after this, the judgment. Oscar Wilde, the Irish author, whenever he was on his deathbed, he said, "I am dying as I have lived beyond my means." What a statement. I am dying as I have lived beyond my means. What he was saying is, I can't afford to die. I don't have the resources to die successfully. And most people in this world are like him. Many people are just like him. They live beyond their means. They live with debt. And they live a lavish lifestyle that they can't really afford. And whenever it comes to death, they die with tremendous debt. And they can't really afford to die at all. Death is inevitable. Death is inescapable. Death is irreversible. Look at what this wise woman says. She says, we must needs die. And then whenever we die, we are just like water that is spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Did you ever go to the beach whenever you were a little boy or with your grandchildren and you spill a bucket of water in the sand? Can you gather it up again? No, it just dissipates into the earth and it's gone and it's irreversible. And you have to go and get another bucket of water. And it's the same with death. We're just like water that is spilt upon the ground. We're lost and we're spoiled and it cannot be reversed. And whenever the soul leaves the body, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is no man that hath the power or the ability in the day of death to retain his spirit. The spirit leaves the body, but you cannot touch or hold on to the spirit and bind your arms around your chest and keep it in. God calls and that's it. It's something that's irresistible. It's something that's irreversible. And the rich man in Luke chapter 16 was made acutely aware of that fact whenever he said, send Lazarus. Send them to my brother's house. I've got five brethren. Send them to my father's house. Abraham says, listen, there's a great gulf that's fixed. Even if Lazarus wanted to, which I'm pretty sure he doesn't, even if he wanted to, he can't cross that gulf. You can't cross that gulf either. It's fixed. It's settled. In the place where the tree falleth, there shall it lie. And man is trying everything he can do within his power to try to defy this phenomenon called death. In 1967, a doctor from California, Mr. James Bedford, was the first person in the world to be cryogenically frozen. Spent tens of thousands of hard-earned money, tens of thousands of dollars, to have his body preserved, cryogenically frozen, in the hope that someday some scientists or people in the field of medicine would find a cure for death and he could be medically resurrected, and people are following in his wake and getting themselves frozen cryogenically because they think that somehow the effects of death are going to be reversed by fallen man. That's how crazy it is. And that's why we're living in our world with such fear and such anxiety. Because people are afraid to die. Death is inevitable. Death is inescapable. Death is irreversible. Death is also indiscriminate. Because it says, neither doth God respect any person. That's why I've called this point the democracy of death. Death is 100% democratic. It's the most democratic thing on earth. Everybody gets to participate. It's impartial. It's indiscriminate. Everybody gets to taste it. Everybody gets to experience it. It passes none by. Old, young, rich, poor, bond, free. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, what your creed is, or what class you belong to, if we can use that word class. Death is irreversible. It's indiscriminate. It's democratic. Whenever Queen Elizabeth I was on her deathbed, she had reigned for years over a kingdom upon which the sun never set. And in her neighboring rooms to her bedroom, she had tens of thousands of dresses that she would never wear again. But she realized that death is democratic. And death cannot be bargained with or bribed or bartered with. And she cried out in her last moments on earth, all my millions for just one more inch of time. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. This wise woman of Tekoa maybe doesn't give us a definition of death, but we've done that, but she certainly speaks of the democracy of death. And not only that, but I think we see here something of the divisiveness of death. Death is a divisive thing. It divides. She has spoken in her account of how death has brought division to her home. And as she speaks to David, he realizes, well, death has brought division to my home. My family, he says, are divided because of death, Amnon and Tamar. And the little boy that died in infancy. And now Absalom, and death has brought such division to my home, but it brings more than division to homes. It divides the soul and the body. It divides time from eternity. Death is but a gateway from this world into the next. And whenever we die, we leave this world behind. Paul says it is certain that we brought nothing into the world, and it's equally clear that we're going to bring nothing out of it. Leonard Ravenhill says, is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Death separates the soul from the body. Death separates people from their family. Death separates time from eternity. Death separates man from opportunity. We're just like water spilt in the ground. And whenever you die, in that instant of time, we often hear it said that death comes suddenly. Maybe somebody cut down very, very quickly, very suddenly. It wasn't expected. But listen, all death is sudden. You could lie on a deathbed for a year, but whenever death comes, it'll come suddenly. Just a step, David says, between me and death. Just a heartbeat, just a breath. W.P. Nicholson says there's nothing that keeps body and soul together apart from the very skin in your ribs. It happens suddenly. And whenever death comes, it separates man from his opportunity. If you're not a Christian tonight, whenever death comes, it'll separate you from the opportunity of salvation. The Word of God says nothing about a second chance beyond the grave. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear that if you don't receive Christ in time, you'll never receive Him in eternity. Whenever the Bible speaks about salvation, it's always in the present tense. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And here tonight, this Lord's Day evening in August 2020, is God not giving you another opportunity to become a Christian? Is God not giving you another opportunity to be converted? Is He not opening a door of opportunity for you tonight? And right in front of you, God has opened a door of opportunity. And He invites you, listen, come on, come through, enter in. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And He set before you tonight an open door, and no man can shut it, but listen, God can shut it. And that door of opportunity will be shut tight whenever death comes. Seize the opportunity tonight, but let me say something to the Christians. Death might separate man from his opportunity and salvation, but it also separates the Christian for their opportunity of service on this earth. I sometimes say that eternity is too late to pray. Whether a sinner in hell praying for repentance or a saint in heaven praying for revival, eternity is too late to pray. The Savior said, the night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. You cannot pray in heaven. You cannot evangelize in heaven. You cannot witness to your loved ones in heaven. We need to serve the Lord now, lest death takes away that opportunity. So we thought tonight a little bit about the definition of death, the democracy of death, the divisiveness of death. But in closing, let me say just a few simple things about the destruction of death. Look at this wise woman, what she says. Middle of the verse, neither doth God respect any person, yet. I love that little word, yet. It brings hope with it. Sounds so hopeless and so futile. We're going to die. We're like water spilt in the ground. We cannot be gathered up again. God doesn't respect any person, but, or yet, He does something. He devises means that has banished those that are separated from Him. have hope and opportunity, so that ultimately they will not be expelled from it and cast off and lost in hell forever. What she's saying is this: God in His mercy has provided a way whereby those who are separated from Him by sin can be reconciled to Him by grace and not be lost or cast off forever. And that way of reconciliation, my friends, tonight, it comes to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 16 concerning Christ and His cross, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, there's something that stands between you and God tonight, and it's sin. Your sin makes you an enemy of the cross. It makes you an enemy of God, and yet on the cross, Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, took that offense, that sin, and purged it away by the sacrifice of Himself, and slew that enmity on the cross by the offering up of His life. That's why Paul went on as he wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1 verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. There's reconciliation tonight at the cross. And that's why I point you tonight to Calvary. Get to the cross. Come to Christ. Recognize that blood was shed for you, that the Son of God loved you and died for you upon the cross. Listen, He loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the most incredible sentence, I think, in all the world. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Gave Himself as an atoning sacrifice. Shed His blood upon the cross. Took our guilt and sin and fear and shame and loss and failure, and took responsibility for it. Every bitter thought, every idle word, every evil deed, purged it away by the sacrifice of Himself. And in so doing, He destroyed the power of death. The Apostle Paul speaks about it at length as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter of the resurrection. He says in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. He said in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? He said in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. And then whenever he wrote to Timothy, he says, our Savior hath abolished death. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ shall destroy him that had the power of death. Revelation 21:4 says there shall be no more death. Now there's a famous book that has been written by a man called John Owen, an old Puritan. Probably one of the most difficult books you'll ever read. I've had a go at it and got a few pages in and put it back on the shelf, beyond me. But you know, the title's wonderful. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Isn't that beautiful tonight? Isn't that wonderful? The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Word of God says He tasted death for every man. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He says, I am come that they might have life. He destroyed, abolished, destroyed death, and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the Christian, for the Christian, for the child of God, you know what death is? It's but a shadow. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, a shadow might cause a lot of fear, but a shadow has got no substance. And the Son of God has taken the sting and the substance out of death, that separation from God. And death for the Christian is but a shadow, and the shadow can't cause you any harm. It might cause you a little bit of fear, a little bit of consternation, but it can't cause you any harm. John Wiley, who was once the minister in our church in Coleraine and then Lurgan and other places, you know what he used to say? He used to say, I'm not afraid of death. I don't like the thought of flipping, but I'm not afraid of death. You know, there's something exciting about moving to a new home. But whenever you have to pack up all your belongings and there's the stress and the strain of physically moving from one house to another, it can cause us to be a little bit unsettled. But for the Christian, there's no fear in death. There shouldn't be any fear in death. But maybe the flip, and that's a different thing. But death just ushers us into the presence of God. We must needs die. But God has devised means whereby we can be reconciled to Him. I wonder tonight, what's your response? Are you ready? Are you prepared? It might sound like a cliche, but if you were to die tonight, are you ready? You must be ready. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. Be ye also ready. What's your response? You know, the reality is that only a fool would face this imperative unprepared. This is a divine imperative. We must needs die. Are you willing tonight to live without Christ? You can live without Christ if you want. You're born without Christ. You can live without Christ. You can die without Christ. But you'll never get to heaven without Christ. There's only two ways that I read off in the Word of God. Two ways we can die. We can die in Christ. The Bible says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord and their works do follow them. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And the only way that you can die in Christ is that if you come to Christ and you live in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Have you taken that step of faith? Have you responded to the call of God? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in this wonderful Savior? If any man be in Christ, that's how you know you'll be a new creature. All things will have passed away and all things will become new. John Wesley once said concerning the Methodist converts, he said, our people die well. Our people die well. He just meant they have such an assurance of Christ in their lives that they die well. You die in Christ, or as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8, you can die in your sins. He said that three times to the religious establishment of His day. Ye shall die in your sins. Where I am, ye cannot come. Ye shall die in your sins. Ye shall die in your sins. And to that was to a religious, respectable, and self-righteous people. Maybe you're religious tonight. Say your prayers, you read your Bible, you attend church, but you're not converted. I close with a quote by C.H. Spurgeon himself. He said this, if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. That's not some backstreet preacher. That's not some disgruntled individual who just wants to be down. That's C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. If your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. You need the reality of Jesus Christ tonight in your heart and in your life. And you know what He says? He says, come. Come unto Me, all you that labor, they're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Is it not time that you came to the cross? Is it not time that you could see it? Here is a divine imperative. We must needs die. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are solemn truths. Lord, we must face them. The Word of God tells us that we're going to leave this world someday. Evidence of that fact is all around us. O God, Thy Word asks the question, how wilt Thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Lord, we pray for those that sit here or sit at home and listen in and they're not saved, they're not ready. Lord, bring them to the cross, bring them to the Savior's feet. Enable them, Lord, to turn from sin and to put their trust in Jesus Christ. O God, may there be a calling unto God. A turning to Christ, a getting right with Thee. Hear and answer prayer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for Thine eternal glory. Amen.